of 1 John chapter 5. In just a moment, I'm going to read verses 6 through 12. As I read these verses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pay attention and look out for two things. Number one, I want you to look out for the emphasis that is there on testifying or being a testimony, the concept of a testimony. Second thing that I want you to do as you look at this is I want you to notice that there are a number of puzzling phrases that are challenging to interpret. And I want you to see if you can spot a few of those puzzling phrases in the text. Here we go. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 and following. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This morning I have 6 points for you, and these 6 points do not follow a parallel pattern. And by that I mean you're not going to be able to find them in chronological order in the text. The first 3 points are more foundational. They are overarching. They are introductory. They are interwoven in the text. And those first three points are, first of all, the text, and then point number two, the Trinity, and then point number three, the truth. Now, points 4 through 6 are more conventional. You're going to find them in chronological order as we go through the text. And they are point number 4, the three. That's right. Point number 4 is the three. And then point number 5 is the testimony. And then finally this morning, point number 6, we're going to be looking at the test. Father in heaven, I am very excited about the opportunity that I have now for the next several minutes to talk to this congregation about this passage, Lord, because this passage makes me love your Son so very much. And so, Lord, I pray that what I am saying, Lord, this morning will not only be true and accurate and convincing, but I'm going to ask, Lord, please, that what I'm saying today might be contagious, Lord, that they might catch a beautiful glimpse of Jesus Christ, and that this passage would cause them to love your blessed Son more. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number 1, the text. Before you can determine what something means, would you not agree that you need to know what it says? And that's not so easy when it comes to this particular passage. Every once in a while from this pulpit, I will say these words. Our passage today has a textual variant. Let me explain to you today what it means when there is a textual variant. Simply means it is when a Bible translator is doing their work and they are trying to put things together in the text to determine what their version of the Bible is going to say. They look at all of the ancient manuscripts that are available to them, and sometimes they will come across texts that are varied from the rest, that they are in some ways different. And so what they have to do is they have to look at all of the evidence and they have to determine which one is correct or which one is closest to what the biblical author actually wrote in the original draft or in the original autograph. Now, there are many methods of weighing out the evidence, but the two which are most common are the age of the manuscript and the older the better, sort of like when you're playing a game of telephone and you go around the room, the one that is going to be said first or closest to the beginning is going to be closest to the original. So we have the age of the manuscript, the older the better, but also the number of the manuscripts, and in this case, the more the better. So if this morning you are holding a copy of a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, which is our pew Bible, you're holding an excellent version of the Bible. one which God has used greatly since 1611. However, with respect to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, it is very evident that somewhere along the line, a very well-meaning scribe or copyist has added words into the text which John never wrote and which John never intended. Please note the difference between the King James Version and the ESV. 1 John 5, 7 in the King James says, "For there are three that bear a record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Notice the drastic difference between that and the ESV. "For there are three that testify." Now, why do I believe that the second one, the ESV, is correct and that the King James or the New King James is incorrect? Well, for these reasons. First of all, because absolutely no ancient Greek manuscript has the statement as we find it in the King James Version. In other words, it didn't appear any time in the oldest of the manuscripts. Secondly, and I believe that this is the knockout punch, it was never quoted once by the early church fathers. Now, who were the early church fathers? Well, these were the guys in the opening centuries of the church that were getting us up and running. They would write commentaries on the Bible, and they would write extensively. They would write voluminously about things in the Word of God. Do you know that there is not one single quotation anywhere from any of the church fathers on 1 John 5, 7, as it appears in the King James or the New King James Version? They went through an entire century debating two things, which were very hotly contested. Number one was the deity of Christ, and number two was the doctrine of the Trinity. The deity of Christ, the fact that Jesus is God. The doctrine of the Trinity, which we'll talk about in just a moment. The doctrine that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those were doctrines that they were fighting for. Would you not think that if they were trying to fight for those doctrines, that they would use 1 John 5, 7 as it appears in the King James Version? That seems to be a knockout punch for the Trinity and for the deity of Christ. Yet they went through a century of this debate, and none of them ever mentioned this verse as it appears in the King James Version. So, what has happened, most certainly, is that someone has come along and they have added some words which were not originally there. One would think that if they had access to these words, that they would have used them in their debate. It would be like this. Your child comes home from school. They have a new history book that has just been published. And in this history book, it states that Abraham Lincoln and the Northern Army, the armies of the Union, had access to a great air force. And that was part of their weaponry of the Civil War. Now, you would be very, very puzzled seeing as how the Wright brothers didn't come along for another 40 years. There was nobody flying in planes at that time. There's no record of anyone in the Civil War ever having an air force. Now, the reason that you would probably question that and the questions that you would have concerning that are, number one, why didn't anyone tell us this before 2013? Why did we never have this information before? And even a bigger question, if Abraham Lincoln did have access to an air force, why didn't he use that air force so as to end the war quicker? The reason he didn't use the air force is because he didn't have an air force. You see, the longer version that John gives here, known as John's sentence, it appears in only a few Greek manuscripts, and it only starts to appear from manuscripts which were written in the 10th century through the 18th century. You say, wow, the 10th century, that seems like a pretty old manuscript to me. Well, it's old when compared to us, yes. But when it comes to biblical manuscripts, one that only shows up in the 10th century, that is the new kid on the block. In other words, it's really new, and therefore it was probably not part of the original. And there are a few items like this in the Bible, but they are very few. These are what we call the textual variants. And none of them changes any of the doctrines that we have, or even slightly alters any of the doctrines that we have in the New Testament. Even here, what was added by the copyist was true. We do believe in the Trinity, and we do believe in the doctrine of the deity of Christ. But it wasn't originally what John wrote. And using it, we miss the argument that John is making altogether. So why the scribe felt compelled to put this addition to the text, I will never know. Because as it stands, even without this addition, this passage is one of the most blatantly Trinitarian passages in all the Bible. In other words, it doesn't need help of an editor to add words in order to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, before I move on to point number two, which is the Trinity, let me say this. I am not making the statement that our Bible is inaccurate and that it cannot be trusted. What I'm saying is there are a few minute textual variants that you will read at different places in your Bible. None of them ever change any doctrine whatsoever. Our Bible is trustworthy, it's true, and in its original autograph, it is directly from God. And as it has been passed down to us, it has been sufficiently preserved that what we hold in our hand is the Word of God. Which brings us to point number two, and that is the Trinity. And as I said, you didn't have to add anything to this paragraph for the Trinity to be taught clearly. The doctrine of the Trinity is the fact that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father is God. God the Son, Jesus Christ, is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. There are not three gods. There is one God, and this one God exists in three divine, co-equal persons. So that's why when we sing the doxology, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we are singing to our triune God. We believe in the Trinity. And as we look at this text, it is abundantly Trinitarian. Let's do a little Bible study, beginning in verse 9, concerning the first person of the Trinity, the Father. This is the testimony of God, that is God the Father, that He has borne concerning His Son, that is the second person of the Trinity. Look in verse 10, the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son, that is the first person and the second person of the Trinity. Verse 11, life is in the Son, His Son. The relationship between the Father and the Son is ubiquitous. It is all over the passage. The passage itself is primarily about the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Look in verse 6. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. It's about Him. Also in verse 12, He who has the Son has life. And the paragraph is also filled with references to the third person of the Trinity, that is the Holy Spirit. For example, in verse 6, the Spirit is the one who testifies. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit is the truth. And so each member of the Trinity is at work in this passage, carrying out their responsibility to save you and me. So, as I said, connecting point number one and point number two, we really didn't need what the scribe added. One more foundational overarching observation, and that is point number three, the truth. The truth. The language that we have in this passage, and I tried as I read it to emphasize testify and testimony. The language of this particular passage is taken from a courtroom setting where the goal is to discover the truth. And in a courtroom setting, how does one discover the truth? By hearing testimonies. John was equipping his audience to combat those who were not teaching the truth, but those who were teaching lies. Now, whether we want to call this group the Gnostics, or whether they were pre-Gnostics, or whether they were some other group, we're not exactly sure, but we do know what they believed. We do know that they denied that Jesus came in the flesh, and we do know that they denied that He was the Son of God, and we do know they denied that they themselves had sinned, and we do know that they denied the need for holy living. And so they were very crafty in spreading their lies to the congregation that John is writing to. And what John does, he belabors the point of testimony in order to establish that God is the God of truth, who can be trusted concerning what He has said about His Son, Jesus Christ. The truth really matters, people. That's what John is saying. So that's one in verse 6. The Spirit is the truth. It's reminiscent of what Jesus said concerning himself in John 14:6, where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The reason for the repetitive usages of testimony and testify is to establish the person of Jesus as fully God and fully man, that being the truth. And if one denies that, in other words, if one does not believe that, John says you're calling God a liar, which is the opposite of the truth. John is fighting for the souls of his audience by driving home the value of the truth and stating that every witness agrees and every witness testifies to the truth, that Jesus is the Son of God. Let me give you a word of application concerning the truth. If the genie were to pop out of the bottle today and say, Pastor Moore, I will grant you one wish for the American church. What is it? Here would be my wish. Christianity in America needs to improve in one area more than any other. And that is, in my estimation, it is our need to value the truth. Sound biblical doctrine is our greatest need. Christians in America today operate on emotion. They operate on subjectivism. They operate on pragmatism. And there is no priority placed upon biblical truth. How one feels is of much greater value to the American Christian today than what is true. And I would reverse that. I would say that we as a nation need to get back to valuing the truth. What you believe is important. And John's appeal, John's argument, John's testimony is that this is true. The testimony of God is true. Let God be true, Romans 3:4, and every man a liar. Discerning the spirit of truth from the spirit of error is American Christianity's greatest deficiency. And I believe in large part the reason why we are unable to discern the truth and why we devalue the truth so much is because we as people have really abandoned the daily discipline of private devotions and being in the Word every day, of hiding God's Word away in our hearts. Sitting in a Bible study with someone and saying, turn to the book of X, and they have no idea where it is. The reason that they don't know where it is not because they are unintelligent. It's just they have not been handling this book very much. They don't know their way around it. This is not of great value. Now, I'm not saying that American Christianity will become healthier if we become more adept at sword drills. But what I'm saying is we simply do not read our Bibles. We do not read our Bibles. And even when American Christians go to church, the emphasis is not on the text and drawing the meaning out of the text and taking the text to the gospel. The emphasis, if you listen to many sermons on the radio or on television, the emphasis is on how we feel. Well, how we feel is important, but what is true is infinitely more important. The truth is all over this passage. The truth is what matters. When I was in seminary, when I would walk to the library, I loved our little library on the campus of Columbia Biblical Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina. And there was this engraving on the library, and it simply said, John 17:17, thy word is truth. What a blessed reminder that I had every day. Christians say that they love the truth, but do they pursue it? Do they value it? I heard an evangelist say one time that the reason why Christians say that they believe the Bible is because they've never read it. They knew what it actually said. They wouldn't be so quick to say that they believed it. This passage, using courtroom language and metaphors of testimony, emphasizes the value of truth in combating error. So, our introduction is over. We have concluded our overarching fundamental observations. Now we're going to make our way through the text chronologically, beginning at point number 4 with the three. The three. As I said, keep this in mind, this is the language of a courtroom. And according to Deuteronomy, this is the law of Moses, chapter 19, verse 15, multiple witnesses are required in order to prove a matter. Here's what the law of Moses says. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. The same principle is reiterated in the New Testament with respect to church discipline in Matthew 18:16. You can't just by yourself bring someone up on a charge of church discipline. There must be two or three witnesses. And here John produces three witnesses who testify to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, it's very important to note that those who left this particular congregation, and again, I don't know who they are. I don't know if they are Gnostics or pre-Gnostics or false teachers of some kind. I'm not exactly sure who they are. But whoever they are, we know from chapter 2, verse 19, that they went out from us. They were not of us. That many deceivers have gone out into the world. We know that. And it's very important to note that those who left this group denied both the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. Keep that in mind. As we try to understand what is being talked about here with these three witnesses, let's do something. Let's take the easy part first. Let's establish what we can establish with certainty and then move on. Here's what we can establish with certainty in trying to identify who these three witnesses are. The three witnesses are the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, the water, and the blood. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now, we do not yet know what the water and the blood represent. But we know with certainty that each one is a witness and each one is a separate witness, for there are three witnesses. Here's something else that we know for sure. There's no conflict between them. There is no contradiction. There's no contention. These three agree. That's exactly what it says in verse 8. They are all testifying to the same thing and they're all saying the same thing. You remember that when Jesus was on trial, they fabricated false witnesses who came. And one of the things which was very interesting about their testimony is that their testimony did not agree. Why did it not agree? It didn't agree because they weren't telling the truth. And remember that this passage really emphasizes the need for truth. So here, the Spirit, the water, and the blood are all in agreement. They are all truth tellers. Also, there's something that we can imply from the text with certainty. And that is that the opponents of John, let's just for fun call them the Gnostics. The Gnostics agree with John and they agree with the church that Jesus came by water. Now pay attention. Let me explain why I make this point. We see it from verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. So what the passage is talking about is the coming of Jesus Christ, presenting him as the Son of God. And then John says, not by water only, as if to say, it is agreed upon that he came by water, but also by water and the blood. And so the water is something that everyone can agree on. Now, we don't know what the water is, but we know that there is no dispute about the water. But the blood happens to be the thing that is in question. Maybe by putting these things which we know about the text into our minds, it'll help us understand what these two symbols mean. So let's try to do just that. There are some who have suggested that the water and the blood is a reference to what John himself wrote in chapter 19, verse 34, with respect to the soldier thrusting the spear into the side of Jesus. John 19:34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. That is a possibility, but I don't think that that is John's point right here. And the reason that I don't think that is because the death of Christ, the water and the blood, which were present at the death of Christ, they testified to the same event, namely the death of Jesus. Whereas in 1 John chapter 5, these two witnesses, the water and the blood, are separate entities. And only one is one upon which they agree. So I don't think it's talking about the death of Christ and the blood and the water coming out of his side. I don't think that's what John means here. Others have said that the word water represents the humanity of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came as a human being, he was born, and like all other babies, he was born in a pool of amniotic fluid, and therefore to be born of water simply means that he is a human being. So, they say that we have the testimony of his birth, which is the H2O in his humanity, and his blood, that is referring to his death. Well, once again, I think that this is possible, but I'm going to tell you why I do not think that that is correct. The one witness that is not in dispute is the water. In other words, they can't agree on what that Jesus came by the blood, but they can agree that he came by the water. If by water it refers to the humanity of Jesus Christ, this cannot be the case, because the one thing that John's opponents dispute over and over again is the humanity of Jesus Christ. They deny the humanity of Jesus Christ. They don't even pretend to believe in the humanity of Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. But when you go to 2 John verse 7, he writes that many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. It cannot be referring to the humanity of Jesus Christ, in my estimation, because they are at odds about the water. Furthermore, John doesn't ever refer to birth or humanity in terms of water. He uses the word flesh. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So, in my opinion, here's what I think it's talking about. I've told you what I think. I think the wrong interpretations are. I'm going to tell you very humbly what I think it does mean. And that is, I think that the water is referring to the baptism of Jesus, and I believe that the blood is referring to his death. Now, here's why. Get the big picture. At the beginning, it is established that what is talking about here is Jesus coming, or Jesus being presented. This is he who came by water and the blood, Jesus Christ. How is it that Jesus was presented or came forward as the Son of God in his baptism? How is this presented? Here's why I believe the baptism is what it's talking about. Because at the baptism of Jesus, there was a threefold testimony that he is the Son of God. Consider the words of John 1, 33 and 34. John the Baptist is speaking, and he said, I myself did not know him, but he, speaking of God the Father, there's the testimony of God the Father, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit, there is another testimony, the Spirit's presence at the baptism of Jesus Christ, which we know was apparent in the form of a dove. He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I, now John is speaking of himself as a witness, John the Baptist that is, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. That is what is at stake here. So we see the Father, we see the Spirit, we see John the Baptist giving testimony. Also, at the baptism of Jesus Christ, we have further testimony from God the Father. And we read in Matthew 3:17 that God said with a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So, for that reason, I believe when we say water, it is referring to the baptism of Jesus Christ. But when I say the baptism of Jesus Christ, I'm not just talking about his immersion in the Jordan River. I think it's more than that. It's more than just the fact that he got wet. The fact that he got wet is not his testimony. No, I think it's everything that is accompanying that baptism, pointing to the fact, in all ways, from all testimonies, that he is the Son of God. And here's the thing. The Gnostics would have agreed with that. They could accept that. They agreed, and not that Jesus was the Son of God, but they believed that his presentation, his inauguration, his initiation, his initial ministry began with his baptism. So, here's the testimony. It is his baptism, and everybody is in agreement with that. But where the Gnostics would deny him was not in his baptism, but they would deny him in his blood. They would deny that his death for sinners was vicarious and substitutionary and a payment for sin. They did not understand the gospel. They did not understand the cross. For them, it was unthinkable that the one who was the Messiah would come and that he would die. For them, it was unthinkable that one would be bodily raised from the dead. Well, the reason I say that blood here represents not only his death, but also his resurrection, is because this one word blood is a smaller thing which is being used to describe the greater. The blood of Jesus Christ represents, yes, his death on the cross, but it also speaks to his resurrection. So when we sing, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus," we are not talking about the fluid that flowed through his veins. We're talking about his death. And if it was just his death, in other words, if Jesus only died for your sins, but he was not raised from the dead, then you could not sing that the blood of Jesus Christ washes away your sins. It doesn't. It's his death. It's his resurrection. It is the whole passion package of Jesus dying and being raised from the dead. John, when he uses the word blood, he is referring to Jesus death for sinners. John 1:7, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The opponents of John would have disagreed with this. His death for sinners is a strong testimony that he is the Son of God. I hope you're following the argument so far. John's opponents deny that Jesus is the Son of God. John calls three witnesses into the courtroom. The water, which is his baptism, the blood, which is his death and resurrection, and John calls in a third witness, and that is the Holy Spirit, the inward witness in our heart, the witness of the third person of the Trinity. Why does he employ this third witness? We know exactly why he employs the third witness. It's right there in the text. Because he is the Spirit of truth. And remember, earlier, as one of the preliminary points, I emphasized the need for truth in this. Immediately in our minds, we are drawn back to the upper room discourse where Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, talked to his disciples about the Holy Spirit who was to come. And what did Jesus call the blessed Holy Spirit? He called him the Spirit of truth. John 16, verses 13 and 14. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Stop right there and consider what is going on. Remember what we are doing right now. We're trying to discern the Spirit of truth from the Spirit of error. How are we going to be able to tell the Spirit of truth from the Spirit of error? We are going to be able to tell from the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, "For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you things that are to come. He will glorify me." The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to teach us that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the third witness. Put it all together and what do you have? You have a group of people that are struggling and they're trying to judge what is true concerning the person and work of Jesus. And as they are listening to false teachers, John says, "I want to call three witnesses into the courtroom and I want you to listen to them." And there's plenty of evidence as you listen to them to determine that Jesus is the Son of God. The baptism, the cross, and the Holy Spirit. And they all agree, and they are all testifying that Jesus has come in the flesh. That Jesus is fully man, and that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is fully God. Three of them working together to bring one testimony, and that testimony is truth. Which brings us to point number five. And that is the testimony. And this is referring to the testimony of God the Father. Notice what it says in verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, and I don't know if John here is referring to the testimony of John the Baptist, who was a man, or if he is referring to his own testimony and the other testimonies of the eyewitnesses who were the apostles, or if he's just making a general statement about the fact that sometimes we believe what people say. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. He is arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, if you believe what people have to say, should you then not believe what God has to say, since God is greater than people? If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. If we find the testimony of men, men who are liars, if we find them credible, why then would you not be listening to what God has to say on this matter? Now, is John calling God the Father into the courtroom as the fourth witness? Absolutely not, because John has made it clear that it's going to be established by three witnesses. Three witnesses are sufficient. Three is the magic number. Three is the stated number. No, I think what he means is this. The testimony of God the Father to us concerning his Son is voiced by the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And their message is the same as his message, which is Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, I find this difficult to apply in our setting at North Shore Baptist Church, because most of you would call yourselves Christians. And so you accept without challenge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I mean, if I'm up here in the pulpit and I am laboring trying to convince you that Jesus is the Son of God, you're probably saying to yourself, I already believe that. But consider the audience to which John wrote. In the early days of Christianity, there was a strong challenge to the truth. So it needed to be defended and it needed to be established. So I'm not going so much today to try to convince you that Jesus is the Son of God. I am going to work under the assumption that most of you already believe that. But I'm going to take the principle here today and I'm going to make an application with it. I believe that our challenge here is not so much that we are denying that Jesus is the Son of God, but our temptation is to deny or to dismiss or to diminish or to ignore the testimony of God which he has given us in his word. We do it by figuring things out on our own and doing things our own way rather than doing them God's way. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So the question becomes, why do we not listen to God concerning how we should raise our children? But we will listen to someone who has written a book that has a bunch of letters before or after their name, who is speaking in contradiction to the word of God. Why do we not listen to God with respect to how we use our money? How we are to save, how we are to give, how we are to be generous. Why do we not listen to what he has to say? Why does his testimony have no value? How about choosing friends? How about living life with joy? Why will you listen to yourself in pursuing sin in an attempt to achieve joy? You're a man, you're listening to yourself. Why would you not listen to God? Because maybe he knows something about this matter that you don't know. Why would we not listen to God with respect to the sanctity of marriage and why a man should not leave his wife or a woman should not leave her husband and why divorce is something that God hates? Why would we listen to our society and not listen to God? We are so quick to listen to pagan atheists, whether we're listening to ourselves or whether we are being informed from the media. We are listening to the testimony of man. John says, why don't you listen to what God has to say? God's testimony concerning his son is the most important testimony, and that is true. But everything else God said is true as well. And it's as if we say to God, you don't know what you're talking about. Which brings us to the final point this morning, and that is the test. The test. Verses 10 through 12. Here's your test. It's not just practical. I mean, it's not just theological. It's very practical. It's very personal. You can take what you've learned so far this morning and apply it right here. Here's your test. Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. This is the testimony. That God gave us eternal life. It's a free sovereign gift which he gives, which we don't earn. We don't even decide on it. It's something that he gives us. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It is, in my estimation, not a number of tests. I believe it's one test that's stated in two different ways. It's a pass-fail test. And it all has to do with whether or not you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember, believing is not just giving mental assent. Believing is trusting, embracing him. And if you have Jesus Christ, then you have the inner testimony from the Spirit in your heart. Or to put it another way, you have the Son. You have Jesus himself. And if you have Jesus himself, then you have eternal life. If you don't have Jesus Christ, then you do not have eternal life. And if you're denying that he is the Son of God, you're calling God a liar, because this is God's testimony. So really, it boils down to one question. This one question is an important one. It's not like we're playing poker and you're throwing in a chip every now and then. You've taken all the chips and you've put them on this one hand. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you believe, if you know him, if you have him, then you have everything and you need nothing else. You have eternal life. If you do not know him, if you are not saved, you have nothing. So it is all on this one hand. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Do you know the gospel? The gospel is of first importance, but do you know it? That you are going to spend eternity somewhere. That you are a sinner, and no matter what you do, you cannot save yourself. But God loves sinners like you. God sent Jesus Christ to come to this earth as a human being, fully human, born, amniotic fluid. But it's not what this passage is talking about, but he was born just like other babies are born, and he lived a human life, and he lived a sinless life. Then he went to the cross, and on that cross, he died for your sins. I don't want to go through this passage and have us use that word blood and just kind of look at it technically and say, well, I believe it's talking about the death of Jesus Christ. I want you to feel it. The testimony is a gory, bloody death where the Son of God bears the wrath of God Almighty for you on the cross. The blood is the testimony. It is the escape. It is what you need in order to be saved. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for your sins. Do you know that? And do you believe that he rose from the dead and that he's alive today? Do you love him? Do you embrace him? Is he your life? If he is, if you've embraced him, John says, you have some good news. And the good news is, you have eternal life. But there is some bad news, and it is this. If you do not have the Son of God, there is no other way. There is no other life. You are damned. You do not have life. He's teaching us this doctrine so that he might point us to Christ. So you say today, Pastor, how do I know whether or not I know him? Well, if you've read everything that has been written in the book of 1 John up to this point, especially what was written in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, you will see that there are three tests to tell whether or not you know him, and they are faith and love and obedience. These are the evidences to know whether or not you really have the Son of God. I want to say to you today, if you're not sure whether or not you have the Son of God, Jesus, please talk to me. I have so much more that I want to share with you. I am willing to meet with you. I am willing to sit down with you. I am willing to share the gospel with you. I am willing to pray with you. I am willing to answer your questions. There is so much information that I would love to give you. I would be honored if you would come and talk with me so that I can tell you how you might know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The test is, if you have the Son, you have life. Lord, thank you that we've had an opportunity today to make our way through, at least for me, Lord, what is a very challenging text, but yet, Lord, for me, Lord, such a rewarding text. Father, I prayed at the outset that my presentation would be contagious. I pray, dear Lord, now that as people have listened to the message, I pray, Lord, that they will be encouraged by it. And Lord, I pray that they will, Lord, please, in Jesus' name, I pray that they will now make application of it. Lord, that those who do not have your Son, that today, Lord, that this would be the most wonderful day of their lives, that today would be the day that they have come to know Christ. Lord, please have mercy upon us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.